Heavenly Father, you are an awesome, mighty, glorious, majestic God who loves us, who knows us, who is here in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that your will would be done in this moment, that you would speak and the power of the Holy Spirit would work in every heart in this room, that we would meet with you as you speak through your word in the book of Deuteronomy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What does God require of you? What does God require of you? If God exists, if he is the creator of the universe, if it is him who determines who enters into everlasting life and who doesn't, then that is a very important question, isn't it? What does God require of you? Why don't you answer it for yourself in your head, just as you think about this? What does God require of me? What does God require of me? Now, we're back in the book of Deuteronomy. I know it's been a year since we started this sermon series and we haven't been in it for a while. But in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses, the leader of the people of Israel, stands and preaches a sermon to an entire nation. And at the beginning of the sermon, he tells the story of the Israelite nation. He shares how God rescued the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt with mighty wonders and glorious power. Moses shares how God brought the Israelite nation through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, to the edge of the promised land. And on the edge of the promised land, God said, "Trust me, I'm giving you this land." And the Israelites failed to trust God and rebelled against his commandments and did not enter this land flowing with milk and honey, a glorious, wonderful, beautiful land. So instead of going into the promised land and obeying and trusting God, Moses shares, the Israelites went back into the wilderness. In the wilderness, God gave the Ten Commandments. Moses met with the Lord and God gives the law and says, these are the commandments that you are to follow. And one of those commandments was, thou shalt not commit idolatry. And Moses comes down the mountain and the people of Israel are worshipping a golden calf. They've already rebelled against the commands of God. At least twice, but certainly plenty more, the Israelite nation rebelled against the commands of God in the story of this nation. And yet God is merciful. Because Moses prayed, because Moses interceded, God has been merciful to the Israelite nation, and they are back on the edge of the promised land. That's the story of Deuteronomy 1 to 9. You can listen to the sermons that I've preached on those chapters online if you'd like to. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses says this: now that we are here, now that we are genuinely going to go into the promised land, what does God require of us? Well, let's read Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 22. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good? Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, and the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. What does God require of us? Well, the first answer, and perhaps the only answer actually to that question, is this: to trust in Jesus Christ to save us, because what is described in those verses in Deuteronomy is impossible. Have a look at verse 12 to start us off. Fear the Lord, it says in verse 12. Walk, what does God require of us according to these verses? Walk in all God's ways. Every path that God is walking, God requires that we walk it as well. His path of justice, of mercy, of kindness, of truth, of peace, of blessing, of love, of healing and renewing. God's walking paths, and he requires, according to these verses, that we walk all his ways with him, never deviating from the path of God. Now, there are some impressive people in this room, don't get me wrong, but there's not one of us who can honestly say, I've never left God's path. I've walked in all God's ways. None of us can say that. Well, have a look. Go back into verse 12. What does God require of us? To love God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, the heart and the soul represents the entire inner life of a person. Our thoughts, our emotions, our desires, everything that we want inwardly, and everything that we are inwardly, and we're to love and serve God with all our heart and with all our soul. It's not just outwardly walking on God's paths. It's not just outwardly obeying the commands. It's inwardly in our hearts and our souls that we would love and serve him with all that we are. Now, let me confess to you that very often I do the right thing. But inwardly, I'm kind of maybe bitter about it and a bit annoyed about it and not loving God with my whole heart and soul. Even sometimes on a Sunday when I'm singing praises outwardly, you go, Duncan's really going for it. And inwardly, you know, sometimes by God's grace, I really am loving God with my whole heart as we're singing on a Sunday. But sometimes, inwardly, I'm not in the right place and I'm not loving God with everything that I am, even when I'm here at church. I wonder whether the same is true of you. Sometimes you do the right thing, but are you loving God with your whole heart and soul as you do it? What does God require of Israel? What does God require of you? What does God require of me? 100% inward and outward service and love towards him. Walking in all his paths and loving him with our whole hearts and our whole soul. Now, just to emphasize the impossibility of these commands, have a look at verse 16. Verse 16 is a fun metaphor, isn't it? It says, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Humans are stubborn. They're like wild horses who refuse to have a bit in their mouth and to do what they're told. Sometimes we know what the right thing to do is and we don't do it. And the Israelites were the worst at this. The absolute worst of this. The Israelites were on the edge of the promised land and God said, hey, just trust me, just go in, I'm giving you this land. And they went, they're big people there. I think we're going to rebel, we're going to do the wrong thing. And so God says, okay, well, I won't give you the promised land then, go into the wilderness. And then they go, no, actually, we will go into the promised land. And God goes, no, I've said, don't go now, and now you're going. They were stubborn in their hearts. So here's a solution for stubbornness, if you struggle with stubbornness. Here's a solution for Israel and for us. Circumcise the foreskin of our heart, says God in verse 16. Now, if you asked me to perform an actual physical circumcision, I probably wouldn't be very happy about that request, but at least I'd know where to start. I'd go and find a very sharp knife. But if you asked me to circumcise the foreskin of my heart, how do I even do that? How do I even break the stubbornness in my heart? How do I circumcise the foreskin of my own heart? I'm not sure I know how to do that. Try as I might, I have failed. So what does God require of you? Perfect outward obedience walking the paths of the Lord, and perfect inward transformation. No stubbornness, a circumcised heart, loving God with all our heart and with all our soul. And not one of us have met those requirements. You see, the first use of the law in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, is called the schoolmaster use of the law. And what the law in the Old Testament does is it teaches us what is God's requirement, what are the standards that we need to meet, and it shows us that we all fall short. We're reading the law in the Old Testament, reading God's commands in the Bible, and we're going, I just don't meet the requirements. I'm just not there, God. In fact, I'm miles off. I'm miles away from the requirements described in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And so what the law does, if we're reading it as Christians with the New Testament, is it leads us to Jesus Christ. When you read that paragraph in Deuteronomy 10, every single one of you should be going, I need a saviour. I cannot do this. I cannot meet God's requirements. I need a saviour. And fortunately, Christians can say, and we believe, that we have a saviour in Jesus. Israel failed to meet God's requirements. We have all failed to meet God's requirements. But there is one who succeeded. And his name is Jesus Christ. He was God the Son in human flesh. He is God the Son. He came down to earth and was born as a human. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He didn't have a stubborn heart when it came to the commands of God. He did everything the Lord. He did everything his Father asked of him. Even to the point of death, Jesus obeyed what his Father was asking him to do. His whole heart was following the Lord. All of his soul was serving the Lord throughout his life. He never deviated from the path, not once. There was no sin on his lips or in his mind or in his heart or in his soul. Everything he did was perfect and righteous. He fulfilled the requirements described here. And when a person today puts their faith in Jesus, an exchange takes place. All your disobedience, all my disobedience, all the falling short of God's requirements is given to him. And he dies on the cross, paying the penalty for the way in which we have fallen short of the requirements of God. And all of God, all of Jesus's goodness, all of his fulfilling of God's requirements is legally imputed to us. So Christians can say, I have fulfilled God's requirements in Deuteronomy 10 because Jesus's perfection belongs to me. None of us can say, I have fulfilled God's requirements in my own strength, in my own life, but every Christian believer can say, I have fulfilled God's requirements in Deuteronomy 10 because what Jesus did has been given to me. It belongs to me. It's mine. His righteousness, his perfection, his fulfilling of the requirements is mine. Having died on the cross and risen again from the dead, Jesus ascends into heaven. And from the Father and the Son in heaven, they pour out the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, brings inward transformation. He circumcises the foreskins of our hearts, although the New Testament uses perhaps a nicer metaphor by talking about the new birth of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit brings inward transformation. He breaks stubbornness. He gives each and every Christian the freedom to walk in God's ways. Now, we still make mistakes as Christians. We still get things wrong. But the Holy Spirit empowers us to walk a journey largely on God's path. So the first thing Deuteronomy 10 teaches us is that God's requirements are impossible. And the only way to fulfill them, the only way to be right with God, is to put your faith in Jesus and receive this legal righteousness that becomes ours, and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit who inwardly transforms us. That's what this passage is actually ultimately about, is leading us to the Saviour in Jesus Christ. That, of course, was the message that we've heard week after week in the book of Galatians. You can't save yourself by following works of the law. You have to receive justification by faith, by grace through faith. If you are not a Christian, I would urge you, I would plead with you, put your faith in Jesus and get right with God today. But for those of us who have been saved, for those of us who know the inner working and transformation of the Holy Spirit in our lives already, I believe this passage still has much to teach us as we look at the details of Deuteronomy chapter 10. And I think there are four things for Christians that we can really learn from here. The first is fear the Lord, because the Lord is God of gods and Lord of lords, great and mighty and awesome. The second is obey God's commands, because God is good. The third is love God with all your heart, because the Lord set his heart of love on you. And the fourth is love the sojourner, because God loved the sojourner. The Christian life is about beholding who God is and what he has done and living in response to him, often following his examples. That's what these four points are all about, seeing who God is and then living in response to him. So, fear the Lord, because he is Lord of lords, great and mighty and awesome and terrifying. Consider verse 14 with me. To the Lord belongs heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth and all that is in it. That is not a very small verse, is it? To the Lord belongs heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth and everything in it. That's a massive verse. That's a huge verse. In the Bible, the word heaven can be used to describe the skies. Heaven can also be used to describe the place where God dwells, that even if you got in a spaceship and flew, you'd never quite get there physically. But it's the skies in the universe, and it's the place where God dwells. And I think here, when Moses speaks about heaven and the heaven of heavens, I think he simply means all of that. He's going, I'm talking about the sky, I'm talking about the universe, I'm talking about the deepest regions of the universe, and I'm talking about the whole of heaven where God dwells. And so he uses this phrase, heaven and heaven of heavens, just to go, I'm talking about it all. Everything that's not the earth, I'm including in what I'm talking about here. It all belongs to God, and the earth as well. Not just heaven and the heaven of heavens, but the earth as well belong to God. And everything in it. That means you belong to God. That means the person next to you belongs to God. That means all your possessions don't really belong to you, but belong to God. That means all the animals in the world belong to him. That means every mountain belongs to him. That means every atom, every molecule. Well, I don't know what the smallest thing is because I'm not a scientist, but whatever, if you are a scientist, the smallest thing, that belongs to him as well. It's all God's. If you meet a king or a queen and they say to you, this country belongs to me, well, there might be some degree of fear in you in that moment. Well, I'm meeting someone who owns a big country. That's impressive. There's something in you that's a bit intimidated by that, no? Well, how much more ought we to fear the Lord, to whom everything belongs in all the universe and all of heaven? Consider also verse 17. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. The Israelites lived in a world where every different nation, every different tribe had their own gods. They said, yeah, this God is our God. That's the one we worship. Or we've got multiple gods. So when the Lord is called God of gods, it's not really Moses saying that those other gods exist. What he's really saying is Yahweh, our God, is the God whom all the other gods, if they did exist, would worship. He's the one true God. You know, if it's the God of gods, then the gods aren't really gods at all, are they? Because they have their own gods. So it's saying there's one God. His name is Yahweh. He's the God of the Bible. He's the God that we read about in Scripture. Yahweh, he is the God of gods. He is the one true Lord. He's over and above any other spiritual power that might claim to be a God in this world. He's also the Lord of lords. So any master, anyone with authority, any king, Yahweh is Lord over them, because he's the Lord of lords. And many of you will know that Jesus Christ in the New Testament is described as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So when we think of Jesus, we think of his compassion and his love and the fact that he died for us on the cross. And it's amazing and wonderful. He cares for us. He loves us. But we should also think of Jesus as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the one to whom no one can rival his authority and power. Then have a look at the second half of verse 17. I feel like Moses runs out of adjectives in the second half of verse 17. He's trying to describe God and he goes, he's great and he's mighty and he's awesome. And I reckon he could just go on forever, like thinking of more and more superlatives. But he doesn't. He stops there because he knows it's a sermon. He knows that people want him to shut up quite quickly. So he stops bringing these adjectives. Now that last adjective, awesome, whenever you see that word awesome in the Old Testament, it's from the verb, Hebrew verb, yareh, which means to fear. So that word awesome in the Bible means inspires fear in the ones who meet him or come into his presence. So God is awesome because when we come into his presence, there's a fearfulness about us because he's so mighty and so great. He's awesome. I think that word's kind of been dumbed down a bit in modern culture. So we just go, oh yeah, you describe a footballer as awesome, or, you know, food, some kind of food is awesome. But when it's used in the Bible, it's saying God is one who inspires fear in the people who know him and come into his presence. Therefore, who is our God? He's the great God. He's the mighty God. He's the fear-inspiring God. That's who he is. Consider also verse 21. Speaking of God, he is your praise and he is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. That word for terrifying, by the way, is the same Hebrew word as the word for awesome. It's the same word. So the translator is going, well, awesome's a good word to describe God, but also I haven't quite captured that we're meant to fear God. So I'm going to use the word terrifying later in the passage to go, he's awesome, he's terrifying. And the Israelites have seen this. Imagine you were with the Israelites in the desert and you saw the Red Sea part. A great wind whipped up the Red Sea and there was a path through the Red Sea that you could walk in and walls of water on either side of you. I think one person would be going, man, this is awesome. And someone else would be going, I am absolutely terrified. What is going on? This is scary, man. Look, are there whales in the Red Sea? There's a whale and he's swimming right next, like, it's terrifying. Consider being there with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. Fire, thunder, smoke upon the mountain, and the very voice of the Lord speaks to you as you stand next to a mountain. You know, someone else going, man, this is awesome. Someone else going, this is terrifying. Consider Jesus Christ died on the cross before your eyes and then rose from the grave and defeated death. The man who defeats death stood in front of you in that moment. Yeah, that's awesome. But that is terrifying in another way. Here is a man whom death could not hold. Moses doesn't just say, what does the Lord require of us but to fear him? Which he does say in verse 12. He says, we need to fear God because he is the God of gods and everything belongs to him. We need to fear God because he's great and mighty and awesome. We need to fear God because he has done great and terrifying things in our presence. We need to fear him. Now, there are two types of fearing God. There's a sinful fearing of God and there's a holy fearing of God. And the sinful way of fearing God is to say God is so terrifying that I'm going to run away from him and have nothing to do with him at all. And sadly, there are people who are so aware of their sinfulness, so aware of their past, that they're scared to come to God. They might be scared to come to church because they're scared about the judgment they might receive in a church. But their sin stops them from coming into the Lord's presence. And they run away from him. And this is a sinful fear of God, running away from him because he's so terrifying. This isn't the fear that Moses is calling us to. This isn't the fear of God that the Bible calls us to. Instead, Christians are invited into a holy fear of the Lord. We have our sins forgiven by Jesus Christ. So we don't fear judgment from God. We don't fear punishment for our sins from God. Instead, we run to God and cling to him in reverent fear because it's the only safe place to be. We know as Christians that if we were to run for God and be apart from him, then we would no longer be in Christ and therefore we'd no longer have salvation for our sins. So we cling to God and go, yes, here is the best place to be. And I'm slightly terrified of it. But I'm with him who has loved me with an everlasting love, and love and fear mixed together in our relationship with God. It's a fear of dishonouring God, of hurting him. We love him and therefore we don't want to dishonour him by disobeying him. So it's a fear of, wow, he's awesome. It's also a fear of, I do not want to hurt you. I do not want to do anything that would make you upset. And so fear of God, a holy fear of God, leads to reverence and respect and an awe and a worship and praising God and obeying his commands, because in our heart we go, he's so amazing, he's so awesome. Even God's love, in a sense, sometimes makes us fear him, because his love is so perfect, so glorious. It's from eternity and it's into eternity. There's something about his love that's kind of fearful. We love his love and we run into his arms, but at the same time it's like, wow, this love is so just beyond description. It's like the small boy who loves his dad, but is also slightly kind of afraid of his dad in one sense, because his dad is big and strong and powerful. I'm talking about a good dad, not a bad dad, but there's something, like when you're a little boy and you're looking up at your dad, there's something, he's so great. But it's on a way, way greater scale than that when we're talking about God. The fear of the Lord is so much more than that. Let me ask you then, do you fear the Lord? Pray now that the Holy Spirit would give you a holy fear of God in your heart that would lead you to worship, lead you to obedience, lead you to wisdom. And if you lack fear of God, have a look at the first word of verse 14, which is the word behold. Behold. Christians are not meant to drift complacently through life, vaguely aware of God. We are rather to set aside time to behold him, to look upon him, to think deeply upon how powerful and mighty and holy and glorious and loving that he really is. When we behold him, the Spirit takes that act of obedience and does something in our hearts. So we behold him, and that's one of the reasons why sung worship together is so powerful and so awesome, because we just focus on him, we behold him. But we need to do that in our daily lives as well. We need to do that when we open the word. I'm beholding God when I read these words. And we need to spend moments, maybe in nature or maybe in our own rooms at home, where we go, Lord, I just want to look at you to see how magnificent you are. And as I do that, would you change my heart? Would your glorious, holy majesty, power burn away anything that's not right in here and change me? We need to behold the Lord and thus fear him. So fear the Lord, because he's Lord of Lords, great, mighty, awesome, terrifying. Secondly, I'll do these next three things a bit quicker. Secondly, obey the Lord because he is good. Obey the Lord because he is good. In verse 13, Moses commands the Israelites to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, although Christians do not sit under the Old Testament law, and therefore we do not obey all the laws and statutes contained in the book of Deuteronomy, because we are under a new covenant. So, for instance, some of the food laws we don't obey, and I can talk to you afterwards if that confuses you why we don't do that. I'm very happy. But we as Christians are under a new covenant, the covenant of Christ. And yet, in the new covenant, there are commandments given by Christ for Christians to obey. Think about last week. Galatians 6, verse 2, Dio preached on this verse, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens is a command, and when we do that, in a sense, we fulfill the law of Christ. Now, was last week's sermon just a nice 35 minutes listening to Dio and then we went home and forgot all about everything we heard? Or did we think, how can I obey that command? How can I obey? How can I bear other people's burdens in this church? How can I listen to people and find out what they're carrying. What can I do practically to bear someone's burdens? Can I join with them in prayer, in praying for that thing? Or can I do something practical? Did we say this is a command of Christ? And if I do this, in a sense, I fulfill the law of Christ. So this is something to heed. This is something to listen to. If I fear the Lord, will I obey what the Lord says? We obey because God is great and mighty. Absolutely. But look at the end of verse 13. These commands, Moses describes, as for your good. The commands that God gives to the Israelites on the edge of the promised land is for the good of the Israelites. And the commands that Jesus gives us in the New Testament are for our good because he loves us. He is good. And therefore everything he commands is not going to be evil. It's not going to be bad. It's going to be for your good. Doesn't necessarily mean it's easy to obey the commands of God, commands of Jesus Christ, but always to obey God's commands are good because he is good. I hope you know that. In God, there is nothing evil at all. There's no blemish. There's no shadow of wickedness. He is perfectly and utterly good. So when he gives you an instruction, he's given it for your good. If you disobey God's command to pray, you will not see him move as often in your life. You will have increased anxiety and less joy. The command to pray is about you. It's for your good that you would pray. So if you don't obey it, then you're going to miss out. If you disobey God's command to give generously, you will become greedy and actually less satisfied with the wealth that you do own. And your church will be poorer and there'll be more poverty around you. So the command to give even financially is a command that's for your good. If you disobey God's commandment to meet with other Christians in a local church, you will drift. You will drift and you will struggle with loneliness and you'll stall in your sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ. If you steal, if you lie, if you commit adultery, if you lust after others in your hearts, if you dabble in witchcraft, if you get drunk, you might find fleeting pleasure in those moments, but in time that you will realise that such disobedience has done you great harm. And God commands against those things because he is good and loves us and wants what's best for us. So every act of obedience is an act of declaring the goodness of God. I obey because he's so good. He always tells me to do right things. He's so good, he's even merciful when we do those things and he forgives us the things that we've done wrong. God is good. His commandments are for your good. If you have been disobedient in the last week or recently, now is a moment to repent, to turn back to Jesus, to see Jesus' goodness displayed on the cross, that he's so good that he died for you. And to remember that God's commands are good. And therefore to turn and say, I'm going to obey. I know this is good. I know this is right. It's from God. It's hard. It's maybe not what I want to do, but I know it's good because it's from him and he is good. Obey the Lord, for he is good. The third thing I want to point out from this passage is that we need to love God, for the Lord set his heart in love on you. I really love this. I really love this. In verse 12, one of the things God requires of us is to love him with all our heart and with all our soul. But we are not the initiators of love in our relationship with God. The Israelites are to love God, according to verse 15, because he first set his heart of love on them. I love the way that's put. And the word for set his heart in verse 15 is a really beautiful word. And the English translators massively struggle to translate it, actually. Because it doesn't just mean that God intentionally decided in his heart to love the Israelites. It does mean that. God set his heart. He decided in his heart, I'm going to love the people of Israel. But it also, as a word, has connotations of joy. So some different translations says it's God's delight to love the Israelites. So he set his heart of love is a right translation, and God delights to love the Israelites is a right translation. And the Hebrew word kind of brings both those things together, which what it means is it was the delight of God's heart to intentionally choose the Israelites to love them forever and in a really intentional and deliberate way. Isn't that just fantastic? God, it's his delight to love people on the earth. Well, the same is true of every single Christian, not just the Israelite nation. Ephesians 1 verse 5, in love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. It was God's will. It was according to his will. So he intentionally set his love upon us. It was a decision in his heart. It was in love. So it was an act of love for God to do that. And it happened before the creation of the world. That's why the verse uses the word predestined. God chose before the creation of the world to love us and therefore to adopt us into his family so that we might be called children of God, so that we might call God Father. That's how much he wanted to love us. He set his heart of love. It was his delight to choose us that we might receive his love and therefore love him back. I think that is absolutely overwhelming. And I want you to know this morning. It was the delight of God's heart to set his love on you. The delight of his heart. I don't know why it would delight God to love me, but it does. And greatest respect to you all. Sometimes I don't know why it would delight God to love you all, but it did. It does delight God to set his heart of love on you. Therefore, brothers, Christian brothers and sisters, respond to God's love by loving him back. I believe there are some Christians here this morning who just need a fresh reminder of how much God loves you. And in beholding God's love, I believe the healing balm of the Holy Spirit will come upon you and seep into the cracks and scars of your heart so that you might maybe recover a first love for God again, that you would love him even more fully than you did at the very first moment you became a Christian, that as you receive and behold the love of God, that he delighted him to set it upon you, that you might love him back with all your heart and with all your soul. I pray that the Lord would do that now in this room for his sake. And for his glory, love God, for he delighted to set his love on us. And finally this morning, love the sojourner because God loves the sojourner. I think some of the things happening in our country right now, this is a very appropriate point to preach on. The word sojourner means stranger or foreigner or guest. Therefore, Christians cannot be racist, cannot hate foreigners in this country, cannot be afraid of guests in the UK. No, we must love them. We must love sojourners. Look at verse 18, describing God. He executes justice for the fatherless and for the widow. God cares about those in hopeless situations. He is a God of justice. And in verse 18, he loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. That's what our God is like. And I believe, therefore, we as Christians, following his example, should love how we can by giving food and clothing to those who need it, especially refugees in this country. Consider this as well. God so wanted to demonstrate that he was a God who loved the sojourner that he decided to demonstrate his love for sojourners by orchestrating Israelite history. Have you ever thought, why did God bring the Israelites into Egypt in the first place? Why did he do that? Why did he bring them into the land of Egypt? Well, it was because of famine, so they were being looked after. Why did God bring the famine? Why did he orchestrate history so the Israelites ended up in the land of Egypt? And he knew they'd end up in slavery. He knew that's what would happen. Why did he do that? Well, one of the reasons has to be to demonstrate that he loves the sojourner. And he says to the Israelites, doesn't he, in verse 19, love the sojourner because you guys were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So one of the reasons he does this is so that the Israelites would love guests in their nation, so they would care for them. He orchestrated all of history, brought them into Egypt, and then brought them out of Egypt into the promised land in Egypt so that they would love the sojourner the way God does. That was his choice, his sovereign will to do that. It is therefore proper that every church and every Christian proactively seeks to obey this command by loving sojourners in our land. Of course, this is a reflection of the gospel. We were once strangers, foreigners to God, alienated from him, far off from him, and Jesus came to us, was born in human flesh to win us back into his kingdom so that we'd no longer be aliens and strangers to God, but friends of God, family of God. That's what he did. And so every time we love the sojourner, we are demonstrating the gospel in the acts that we do. As I draw to a close, I want to call every single one of us to respond this morning. Non-Christians, you need to hear this. You will never meet God's requirements in your own life and strength. And so I want you to respond by admitting that in prayer to God. He'll hear you in your heart. Put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation today and ask the Holy Spirit to come and bring inner transformation of your heart. You can use the language circumcise the foreskin of your heart if you'd like to, or you can use your own language. Christians, I want to invite you to respond as well. I want you to choose to respond in one of these ways. Do you want to grow in your holy fear of the Lord by beholding his unrivaled might? Do you want to confess sin, repent, and obey the Lord because he is good? Do you want to love God more deeply because he has set his love upon you? Do you want to actively love the fatherless, the widow, and the sojourner? Pick one of those things. How is God prompting you to respond this morning? And let's stand together. And as you stand, I want you to pray in your own heart in one of those areas. Lord, give me a holy fear. Lord, may I love you with all my heart and soul. Lord, may I obey your commandments. Sorry that I haven't done this week. Lord, may I love the sojourner, the widow, the fatherless, someone who needs loving. Help me. Give me a practical way of doing that. Direct me, Lord God. Pick one and pray. Or a non-Christian, just come to God and receive the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus who died for you on the cross. Let me pray for us all together to end this meeting. Heavenly Father, we confess that we fall a long way short of what you require of us in and of ourselves. We are sorry for not walking your paths, for not loving you with our whole heart and soul, for not being able to break the stubbornness in our own hearts. Thank you for Jesus, our Saviour. Lord Jesus, we throw ourselves upon your mercy once again this morning because we desperately, desperately need it. Thank you for living a righteous life and dying the perfect death that we might be forgiven. Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence in us, and we ask for you to continue to cut away at our hearts anything that does not honour you or follow you. Lord, give us a holy fear. Not that we might run from you, but that we might run to you and yet be overwhelmed by how awesome you are. Lord, help us obey your commandments. We know that they are good. Help us trust in your goodness, I pray. Lord, thank you for the love, and thank you for the delight in loving, that you set your love upon us. Lord, just make our hearts beat with a greater love for you right now in the power of the Spirit. And Lord, thank you for bringing sojourners into this land, into this country. I pray that each of us would have the love that you have for them in the way that we act and the way that we think and the way that we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name.